Well, good morning. I've been itching to get back. I want to say in the chair, but behind the lectern, small as it may be. So we're here. Let me plug this in. And we are going to be in Revelation chapter 11. Please pray with me before we start. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be gathered here, to be able to have an opportunity to look at your word together. Lord, we know that your word is the chosen means by you to grow your people and to shape us, to shape our minds, and to shape our thinking, that we would be become more Christ-like. I pray that you would cause that to be effective. Now in this hour, draw our hearts up to you in worship and adoration as we consider the truth of what is to come, and equip us by your Spirit to understand and to respond accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We need to start with some... I don't like to do too much review when I teach because... it can sometimes take, when I have done it, I end up taking 20 minutes, right? I only get 45 minutes to go through my chapter, which is never enough. So I usually don't like to, but we need to get the global perspective, just see where we are. Revelation is the first part. It locates John on the Isle of Patmos, where he receives his vision. And he beholds the Lord, and then he's told to write letters to the churches. And that gets us through chapter 3. And then you enter chapter 4, and he's drawn up to heaven. And for the rest of the book now, we're talking about what's to come. And in the from chapter 6, until chapter 5, where 4 and 5, where the Lamb receives the scroll. But from chapter 6, when he starts to open the seals... and he would open a seal, and then we're assuming unrolls the scroll, reads part of it, and that is the first seal. And then he opens the next seal and reads part of it. When he gets to the seventh one, he opens it, and it has seven trumpets happening. And then out of the seventh trumpet comes seven bowl judgments, and that whole period until Christ returns is the tribulation period that the Lord talks about in Matthew 24. And I'll just read this slightly. Well, I'll probably refer back to this during the lesson as well. But in Matthew 24, he's asked, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so the whole rest of chapter 24 is about the tribulation period right before the Lord returns. So he mentions things like, "Many will come saying, 'I am Christ.'" You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, which is not about, like, wars currently happening. That's about wars in the tribulation period, okay? Because he's answering a question of the sign of your coming at the end of the age. So he's not just talking about general things that happen, though, as Dylan has said, these things do happen. These are just part and parcel of human history. But there's specific ones that are happening at the end of the age, which the Lord's talking about. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom against kingdom. These are the beginning of birth pangs. And when a woman goes into labor, that train doesn't stop until we have a child, right? Most likely, okay? From Albert's, well, just about a year ago, okay? The train started and stopped a lot, and I didn't know that was possible. But usually, okay, the norm is when a woman goes into labor, then it's however long it is, then you have a child. So the beginning of the seals, the beginning of the tribulation is the beginning of the birth pangs, and then it results in the coming of the kingdom. Okay. The Lord talks about this abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's this middle point of the tribulation right here, the tribulation period. And then he gets near the end and says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So that seven-year period, which we know from Daniel 9 that it's going to be the seven-year period, is this time of the tribulation. And we are in Revelation 11, and we are smack dab in the middle of it. Okay? We're right in the middle of this tribulation period. Now, there's a helpful chart here from Robert Thomas, who was a professor at Master Seminary. I quote him a lot, so you probably think I'm a Robert Thomas fanboy. I actually have some issues with Robert Thomas, and I just sent that out into the airways. So now I'm going to get a call from the seminary or something. And there's certain things with this hermeneutics, like, I don't think that works. But he was a legend. I mean, there's legendary stories I heard at seminary about Robert Thomas. So he's kind of the man when it comes to understanding Revelation. I think he wrote the best commentary that I've come across, which is a two-volume commentary. This is from that. And you'll notice here, I know it's small, so I'll explain it. Let me get a laser pointer, okay? There's these are the seals, okay? And out of the sixth seal, right after you get the seventh seal, which includes everything that is to follow. See this? I got it. And you have the trumpets, especially. Now, our chapter is right at the, is between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, which is indicated right here, out of it comes these seven bowls. Okay? Now, it's structurally, Revelation isn't balanced the way we would expect for this to happen. Part of that is because the seventh bowls, if you look at chapter 16, you'll notice, I realize I'm treading on somebody's, actually it's my territory in the future, so I'm fine. But they come really fast. And it's probably because as you go through the tribulation, the seals take a long time, and they take a 3.5 year period. The trumpets take a little bit of the second 3.5 year period. But then as you're getting near the end, they just start coming really fast. So everything starts heating up and increasing as the Lord is about to come, okay? And the bowls are crazy and cataclysmic. But you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 16 is the first bowl, verse 3 the second bowl, verse 4 the third bowl, verse 8 the fourth, verse 10 the fifth, verse 12 the sixth. Then you get a short little interlude, and the seventh in verse 17. So they're coming really fast, okay? The seals are, admittedly, they're structured the same way in the trumpets, but you get near the end here and they're occurring. At the end of chapter 16, you get Armageddon is mentioned. Armageddon is going to be mentioned again in chapter 14, actually. That's what I'm thinking of. With these reapers that go out. So and it's mentioned in chapter 19. So structurally, the way Revelation breaks down is that it's not just this clean explanation of, let's start the beginning and then I'm going to explain item by item what happens when. And I guess if this were a movie that we were watching, you might have the action happening over here, but then in order to understand this, we actually need to explain something else. And so then the scene changes, and now we're elsewhere. Why? Because it has bearing on the story, but not because it's explaining these events, the chronology of these events, of the main story. Okay, so maybe it's a flashback or something like that. And There's similar things in Revelation where you have these, the technical term is intercalations. And that just means these things that are inserted that break the chronological flow, but they're necessary to explain things. So between the sixth and seventh seal, you have an interlude, and that would be in, that would be chapter 7, okay? Chapter 7 is an interlude, and it's answering a question, who is able to stand in the great day of the Lamb's wrath, which is at the end of the sixth seal in chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. These are the kings of the earth, and the great men, the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Okay. You've just had seal after seal after seal after seal after seal. And the question comes very naturally, who's able to endure this? And the answer is chapter 7. The people the Lord seals are able to endure this. God's people are able to endure this. Okay? And that's the 144,000 especially. And they're able to endure God's wrath because his wrath isn't poured out on them. They're preserved from it. But they are allowed, the 144,000 are protected from the beast and from the wicked kingdoms of the world at the time. But there are lots of believers who are killed and who make up these martyrs of even the sixth seal, the fifth seal talked about, who are crying out for justice. So there's, the Lord is preserving his people. Okay? And post-tribune here is really liking where I'm going with this. But I still think the church is gone by this point. But the doctrine is true. God's people are preserved through. Okay? So that's, there's great agreement there. Then the seventh seal happens in chapter 8. So you have this interlude, this whole chapter between the sixth and seventh seal. We'll come to the trumpets. We have the same thing, where the sixth trumpet blasts in chapter 9, verse 13, through the end of the chapter. And the sixth angel sounds. There's a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so this great army comes and 200 million strong, which is either 200 million demons or 200 million demon-empowered men. We don't know exactly. But it's there's demonic forces at least behind it. And they come and kill a third of mankind. And then we get this interlude in chapter 10 through chapter 11, or through chapter 11, verse 14, where we are able to come up for air and see that God is at work preserving and protecting his people and broadcasting the gospel. Right? So it is the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. In the great day of the wrath of the Lamb is probably the greatest period of revival the world will ever see. Okay? So there's huge encouragement in this. That it's not just, I don't want to say doom and gloom because that's such a trite phrase, but it's not just destruction. It is wrath, and the wrath is used, to bring about the salvation of many. Obviously many will not be saved, but brings about the salvation of many. So, 7-year period, the trumpets bring us to, we're just about near the end of the tribulation, in terms of time for where we are located here at the end of the sixth trumpet. And there's still a great deal of judgment to come. So in chapter 10, John is given this recommissioning to be the prophet of God's judgment. Okay? And that's this little scroll that he eats from the angel. Okay? And then you get into chapter 11, and we're located in the second half of the tribulation, and we're going to talk about how God is still working to save and to make his power known, to make a distinction between his people and the wicked. And we're going to see that in these two witnesses. So let me read chapter 11, verses 1 through 14 from the New American Standard Bible, and then we will have a couple things to say. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay, it's just so you don't have to do the math. That's 3.5 years. All right. So it's the second half of the tribulation. It's also 1,260 days, which we're going to see that number show up elsewhere. It's the same period of time. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That's a remarkable increase in authority compared to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets did not just... They weren't given authority to do what they desired. They were given authority to do what God told them to do in a specific instant, right? God told Elijah, pray, and the rain will stop. And go and pray, and the rain will start. And yet these are given that authority to do it as they will, which is it's striking. Obviously, they're in the will of God. They have the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. But verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. It's the first time we see this guy in the book of Revelation. We will talk about him. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is, NASB says mystically, that should be spiritually. We're going to say spiritually. Spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb, laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. I really should have put 14 with the following section, but... I said I'd read it. There it is. Okay. What is going on in this section? I texted Dylan during the week, and I was like, Revelation is wild. Okay. Cause it's just crazy. What's happening? Let's talk about this. Verses 1 and 2. John is given a measuring rod. It's a reed that grew in the Jordan Valley. Some of them would grow crazy tall. I think in Ezekiel is given a similar one, and it's 9 feet tall. But there's also, Zechariah also sees a measuring rod, if I remember right. So maybe he has the 9 foot tall one. And it was a common way to, you could use these reeds for a lot of things, but a common way was to cut it at a standard length and then use it as a, kind of like we'd use a yardstick, right? Or a meter stick if you're not American. It's like a staff. And someone said, so there's a voice saying, and the voice isn't said who it is, but it's probably the Lord, or it's an angel speaking for the Lord. Get up and measure the temple of God. All right. What temple? Is there a temple? Well, where are we right now? Well, if there's a temple in this great city, and in verse 8, the city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, so it's not Sodom or Egypt, but it's where their Lord was crucified. Okay, we know it's Jerusalem. Okay, so is there a temple in Jerusalem now? No. In order for John to measure one, there has to be one there. You say, well, it could be like a spiritual thing, James. It could be a spiritual temple. Okay. Well, look at this. There's people worshiping in it. There's the city's apparently real because outside of this temple complex, the court is outside of the temple sanctuary. It should be sanctuary, really, as when you see the word temple. And he says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Why? Because it's been given to the nations, and they're going to trample underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So we're talking about real physicality. We're talking about brick and mortar stuff. We're not talking about a spiritual temple. Or we're not talking about the true temple that's in heaven. There is one. We'll see that later on. That was in at the end of this chapter. We'll see that, which is the same scene that's mentioned in chapter 15. So it's not a spiritual reality. It's an actual temple. Now, does this mean that we should be spending all of our time reading the news from Israel, hoping for the temple to start being built? No. Your faith doesn't have any bearing on whether or not the temple's built. It's interesting. I was just reading an article on it yesterday. Tucker Carlson was saying something about how there's a big push to get the temple built. Mm-hmm. And you can't really trust Tucker Carlson very, very far. But, well, there you go. I just showed my cards. People are talking about it, at least. We know that much. So is my faith founded on that? No. But I know there will be one, because it says there's going to be one here. Now, if you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see that this is also indicated. This is talking about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And again, this is another one of those things. Should you be spending all of your time trying to figure out who this guy is? Like, no. But you can thought experiment it out all you want, and that's really not a problem. But our faith doesn't rest on finding out who this guy is. Right? Because the Lord's going to beat him. The Lord's going to win. Our faith rests on the Lord. So anything I talk about, just don't take this as sensationalism. Just we're looking at what the Word of God says, exploring it, and then being encouraged with the fact that the Lord is at work and will be at work. Okay, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come. This is the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. Unless the apostasy comes first, so there's some religious falling away that has that looks like Christianity, because it's an apostasy. So let's call it a false church. It's a leaving of the truth. Comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay. So Paul would go on to say the reason that he hasn't shown up yet is because it's not time, and the Holy Spirit is restraining these events from taking place. I don't know if that means that the devil's always got one ready to go. I don't know. Some people have said that, where like Hitler was, you know, like a kind of Antichrist. He was ready to go, but it wasn't time. That could be. That's speculation. I'm not sure. But the point is, there's going to be this temple, and there's going to be this man of lawlessness, and he's going to take his seat in the temple, which would mean in the Holy of Holies. Okay. And if they've rebuilt an Ark of the Covenant, then I'm guessing on the mercy seat. Again, this is inference, but displaying himself to be God. And chapter 13 will tell us that there's an image of him put up there, which is what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the intertestamental period when he defiled the temple, which led to the Maccabean revolt eventually. And he put an image of himself up and just said, you need to worship me. Or it was an image of Zeus. I forget exactly. But it was an idol. And it was a defiling of the temple. And it's called the Abomination of Desolation. And that prefigures or typifies the ultimate one, which is what the Antichrist is going to do. So there will be a temple there. Okay? Now, why are we measuring it? Because there's no dimensions given, right? When Ezekiel measured the temple, or it was measured and then told to him, you get actual dimensions. Like you can chart out what this thing looks like. The New Jerusalem is measured, and you get actual dimensions. So why isn't this? Probably because the measuring here doesn't have so much to do with size or the architecture of it, but it has more to do with who's near to God and in his favor, you've been measured, and who's outside of him and is not measured. Okay? Because, notice this, what's measured? The temple, the altar, those who worship in it. What's not measured? What's been given to the nations to tread underfoot. So there's this division being made, and the measuring is the people that God has kind of shielded off as his own, and even the physical structure. So there's some claim God makes on that temple that gets built, which is really striking because the old covenant law has been put away. It's done, right? And the new covenant is the day. You don't approach the Lord in worship through sacrifices of animals. You approach the Lord in worship through the mediator he's given, which is Christ, the one sacrifice once for all time, who entered into the holy place in heaven and is now, by the offering of his own blood, this is Hebrews, and now has sat himself down at the right hand of God. Okay. So that's how we come to Christ, and that's how any believer, including these two witnesses, are going to be in Christ, just through the new covenant. There's no salvation outside of the new covenant. Okay, the old has been done away with. Yet, this temple is measured by God, indicating that there's some favor that he's put on it. So, this belongs to him, even though it's built by a people that will not believe in him until... You say, well, they believe in the God of the Bible. No, they rejected the God of the Bible when he came in human flesh. Okay, so they don't believe in him. And yet they're going to build this and apparently have a whole sacrificial Levitical system set up. How they'll do that, I don't know. Because they don't know who belongs to what tribe anymore. And the Lord will claim it as his. And he'll put his two witnesses there to... even to show that fact. Okay, so the let me come up here. This is from Paul Benware's book, Understanding End Times Prophecy. Really helpful book. The Abomination of Desolation occurs, and you get Israel persecuted, and this is when the Gentiles will trample underfoot the holy city. Okay, so this is Revelation 11, 1 to 13. And notice that it's worship of the devil and the Antichrist. It's not real religion. It's a false religion. And they when the beast, which is going to be called in verse 7, sets himself up as being God in the temple. Apparently, right around that time, the Lord has these two witnesses show up. So verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. I'm going to read you a couple numbers, okay? Not the book of numbers. A couple numbers. The two witnesses prophesy for 1260 days, this verse, Revelation 11, 3. The Abomination of Desolation lasts 1,290 days. That's from Daniel 12, verse 11, first part of verse 11. Okay, and then in the second part of Daniel 12, verse 11, I think that's the last verse of Daniel, maybe the second to last verse of Daniel, it says that the the period until the kingdom will actually last until 1,335 days. So that's 45 days longer than the Antichrist. So there's actually, so most likely, you've got these witnesses, witness for 1,260 days. Then they die, it says, and there's 3.5 days. Then they're raised. Everybody sees it. Then they're caught up, or they're taken up into heaven. They're not snatched up. They ascend like the Lord Jesus because everyone's able to watch him go. In the rapture, it'll be a snatching, so it'll just be a taking. You'll be here, and then you won't be here. And then you have 30 days, give or take, of the tribulation period before the Lord comes back. And then when the Lord comes back, he sets up his kingdom 45 days later. Why would that happen? Well, probably because he's during that period, he's, you know, setting up his kingdom. There's probably cleaning up from the battle that's going on and things like that. So there's 45 days of transition that's occurring. So these two witnesses bring us basically right up to the end of the tribulation period. So they start here, presumably, and they stop, you know, right about here. Okay. The whole time, what are they doing? Verse 6, they're prophesying. What did the prophets do in the Old Testament? Or the New Testament prophets, that's fine too. But what do the prophets do? There's one thing that we always think of first, which is they told the future. Okay? Now they did more than that. So they told the future when that was the word of God revealed to them. But what they did is the word of God was revealed to them and they spoke it. So most of their prophesying and all of it, I think, except for the future stuff, or the details of the future stuff, but the future stuff is even based on the covenants in the law. All of it looked back to the law as the foundation for their ministry. So they were constantly telling the nation, or even nations, like in case of Jonah going to Nineveh, to repent and to turn to God, which meant to turn back to his law, to believe him and to follow him. So they did more than just tell the future, but that's how prophet is just used in our culture as we think of telling the future. Okay, so they're prophesying. They're probably explaining what's going on, okay? If they're ministering during this whole time, notice then what's happening. The first trumpet sounds, there comes hail and fire mixed with blood, and they're thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So I don't know if it comes and breaks up and lands on all the rivers and springs. I don't know, but I'm picturing a special effects movie in my head as you read this. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, so bitter and poisonous. 12. Verse 12 of chapter 8, the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So there's some dimming of these lights. And then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." Then you get the fifth angel, which is all of these demons coming out of the pit, and that's where you get Apollyon or Abaddon. And then the sixth trumpet, which is this 200 million strong demonic army coming. And you've got all of this happening during the second half of the tribulation, and these witnesses prophesying during this time. So they would be able to say, look at the great mountain falling into the seas and turning into blood. This is the wrath of God. Turn. Repent and believe in him. Right? They're able to they'd be able to take all the stuff that's happening and explain it. He also got 144,000 sealed and protected by the Lord. And I don't know of any believer that exists who isn't also a witness of Christ. So they're witnesses in some way, even if they're not necessarily worldwide evangelists. They're probably going to be worldwide evangelists. But and they're going to be able to say, here's what's going on. The Lord is judging, and you need to turn. In chapter, where is it? In chapter, where's the angel in mid-heaven? Here it is. In chapter 14, verse 6. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a kind of, they're not an interlude between seal judgments, but they're an explanation of the work of the devil, the work of the Antichrist, the work of the false prophet, and the worshipers of the beast, and the and then when you get to chapter 17 and 18, it's another little section that kind of is like a change of scene to talk about Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, the false church, and then economic Babylon, this great city. So these things in these chapters are happening the whole time. And you see, there's an angel flying in mid-heaven, chapter 14, verse 6, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. And then you have another angel declaring the fall of Babylon. So you've got 144,000 sealed, clearly a division between right and wrong, between God's people, not God's people. Got two witnesses protected and using marvelous authority and signs to prophesy and demonstrate that they're measured, right, following verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, that they're within the favor of God. And then you've got this angel flying all over the earth declaring the gospel and calling people to repent and believe. Right? So the Lord is not leaving the earth without his witness and without a means of salvation, right? The Lord is saving up until the final judgment. Now what's striking is that in chapter 9, verse 20 through 21, and this is after the sixth trumpet, so this is pretty, you know, if this chart is right, this is pretty close to the end of things, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So it is striking that you have all of this witness happening, and some people refuse to repent and are hardened against the Lord. It's just striking. Okay, what happens to these two witnesses? Well, they're called these two olive trees, by the way, which is an allusion back to Zechariah 4:14, and it quotes it almost verbatim. And Zechariah 4 in those chapters is about Joshua the high priest, which is not the Joshua who led the people into the conquest of the land, the book of Joshua, but is the high priest who was ministering at the time of Zerubbabel and the people returning back to Jerusalem. And Joshua and Zerubbabel are called these two olive trees. But then there's also a messianic implication of that, where these two offices of king and priest will be in the Messiah. So there's a lot going on in Zechariah 4, but these guys also have some allusion back to that. Yeah. That's as much as I can say. I was pretty like weedy to try to untangle all of that. So that's as far as I got. When they finish their testimony, Revelation 11 verse 7. When would that be, do you think? If they're serving for 1,260 days, when would they have finished their testimony? At the end, okay? So day 1,260, day 1,261, I don't know. Do they clock out? And the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, because there's, in verse 5, there were already their enemies being devoured by fire, and anybody who wanted to kill them was devoured in this way, so it doesn't necessarily mean that that's only the people that tried, right? It's the people that had a desire to kill them were killed in this way. So they're facing opposition the whole time. If Jerusalem's being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and it's the Antichrist's domain, essentially, but then you've got the Temple Mount, which even though it has abomination and desolation, there's these two witnesses around, I guess. And if anybody wants to come and harm them, they just get devoured by fire that comes out of their mouths, which is, I don't know what that's going to look like. Elijah called fire from heaven. It didn't come out of his mouth. So it's, that's just crazy. After day 1260, they are overcome by the beast. Who is this beast? Okay. I've already given it away. He's the Antichrist. But, he comes from the abyss. In 13 verse 1, he comes from the sea. I'm going to zoom in on those. Don't try to read those yet. Okay. I'll make it bigger. He comes from the abyss. He comes from the sea, probably the same place, the pit. I remember in Luke, the man that had many demons in him, and he couldn't be bound. He'd break all the chains, and he was cutting himself. And the Lord comes to him in the region of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, depending on which gospel account you're reading, and. The Lord drives the demons out, and then the demons say, don't throw us into the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss, right? But send us to the pigs. And so then he lets them go to the pigs. They kill all the pigs, so presumably then they could go wherever they want. They didn't want to go to the abyss. What is the abyss? Well, the abyss is where this Apollyon character and all these other locust-like demons come out of. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, it talks about this, where these angels are bound and reserved in chains of everlasting darkness for the judgment. And so at least part of that judgment is being released on the day of judgment. But obviously they're not going to be free from being judged themselves because they're wicked. So this Antichrist comes from the place where demons are held until the last day to be released to wreak havoc on the earth as part of God's judgment. You say, okay, but I thought he was supposed to be a man. So why is he coming out of the abyss? Well, because he is a man, and then he's probably possessed or empowered by a demon. Okay, under Satan's control. That's probably what happens. So one of the speculations is that he is possessed sometime around this abomination desolation. That doesn't tell us when. But he's clearly demonically empowered. So he overcomes them and kills them. And the whole world has a party because of their death, which is just so reflective of the wickedness of their hearts, right? They think the problem is with God in judging them, not with their sin. It's striking. And this is in Jerusalem, and it's called Sodom in Egypt, which, you know, Sodom was judged because of its great sexual immorality, not because of its inhospitality, okay, or which is what the progressives try to say, because of its sexual immorality. And Egypt is kind of the prototypical enemy of God's people. So, that's the name of Jerusalem at this time. And, the people don't permit the bodies, you know, they're just defiling the bodies. They don't even permit them to be buried. Now our culture has a pretty cheap view of the human body. So this probably doesn't even strike us the way it should about how dishonoring this is and how wicked this is. We have this sense, even in the church, that it's like, well, you know, I'm going to get out of this body anyway, so what's the big deal? But this should probably strike us worse than it does. And they're rejoicing, they're sending gifts, so apparently it becomes an international holiday. But God resurrects them. Fear comes upon everybody. Well, you could imagine that, right? These are people who belched flame out of their mouths and destroyed anybody who came against them. And we finally got rid of them. And now they're back. So you could imagine why fear would come upon them. But they're taken up, and the Lord receives them into heaven. There's a voice that says, come up here. I'm assuming it doesn't say this, so I'm not going to build a ministry on this. But because they watch them go into heaven, I'm assuming that the people around also hear the voice calling them up to heaven. And so there's been any number of witnesses to the veracity of these two witnesses, okay, as being God's people. And the city is judged with a great earthquake. But notice what happens at the end of verse 13, that the rest who were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there's probably, they're giving glory, probably not in a forced subjugation sort of way, but in a, because, you know, when you had all the cataclysms happening after the sixth seal, and they're fleeing to the mountains and saying, fall on us and hide us from the Lamb. There's no repentance in that. There's no giving glory to God. There's just get us away from it. But here they give glory to God. So this is probably conversion. So there's people who are saved even by this great final witness of these two, witnesses. Okay. Now, I want to make this point about this beast real quick, and then we'll talk about this scene in heaven. The scene in heaven is, there's probably a ton in here that I should spend time on, but I don't have it. So we're going to go fast through it. All right. This is from the MacArthur Study Bible notes. And it's interesting, the majority text has I for verse 13:1. But in our Bibles, maybe the King James says I. Dylan, you got King Jimmy? Does it say in chapter 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore? I. It says I, right? Yeah, because that's the majority text, which is super close to the Textus Receptus. So it depends on which Greek text you're using to determine, but it's the dragon or it's John himself. And I'm kind of inclining majority text lately, so I'm not just going to say the NASB's right, which is what I used to do. So here's this guy. He's a monster. He's a vicious predator. That's the term beast, Therion. It's a vicious predator. And he is described in 2 Thessalonians, which we read. I'm using a laser pointer. And also in Daniel 7:8, 21:26, 8:23-25, 9:24-27, and 11:36-45. Okay, which is not surprising that it'd be all over Daniel. Seeing how many allusions we've already seen to that book. The sea represents the abyss or pit, the haunt of demons. So you got this whole thing with the seven heads and the ten horns that come up in chapter 13. Basically, notice this. You've got world empires and then a final kingdom of the Antichrist, which is some reformed Roman Empire. Okay. Again, we don't need to look for the reforming of a Roman Empire and, like, you know, pit our faith on that reality. We are looking for the coming of our Lord. Okay, that's what Christians look for. The blessed hope is the coming of our Lord for His people. Whether you believe that that's the pre-tribulational rapture, or right at the end when He comes to set up His kingdom, all Christians in the Bible, we look for the coming of the Lord for us. Okay, not for all these events to happen. So many YouTube ministries on identifying the Antichrist, okay? Just get rid of him. Look for the coming of the Lord. The final kingdom is made up of all the kingdoms represented by the horns. And again, when we get to chapter 13 in a couple weeks, that'll make more sense. But horns represent power. Okay, so the apostle sees the beast as the final world government. Let me move this to the top. The Antichrist and anti-God coalition headed by a revived Roman Empire having the strengths of various world powers yet mixed with weakness and ultimately crushed. The crowns show the regal dominion of the Confederate Kingdom. Okay. So he's a world leader. Okay. Now I just want to share this with you. I sent this to my family. I'm not going to, sent to my family with a bit of a joke about, you know, Trump didn't need to change anything he's doing if he's going to be this guy. But this is helpful. This is from Benware. And he says this, okay, which I think just helps us get a picture of, like, what this guy is going to look like. So he's got four phases to his career. I'm just going to talk about the first one here. First one is prior to the start of the tribulation, when he's the leader of some powerful Western nation. Daniel 7, the little horn, the Antichrist, is seen coming out of a restored Roman Empire. It means that the Antichrist comes from the West and not from Russia. Sorry, left behind. Okay. Israel, or some other part of the world. The coming together of this Western Federation of Nations, a restored Roman Empire, seems to take place after the tribulation begins. According to Revelation 6:2, early in the tribulation, the Antichrist goes out to conquer. That's if you believe that that first rider is the Antichrist, and I think he is. And Daniel 7, verse 8 and verse 20, the Antichrist conquers three nations and possibly subdues seven others. It is likely these are the same event. If so, the Antichrist enters into his covenant with Israel before he is the ruler of the restored Roman Empire. This would suggest that when he signs the covenant with Israel, which starts the tribulation, Daniel 9 talks about that, that he makes a treaty with the many for 1 week, that's 7 years. He's the ruler of one nation, one that is powerful enough to guarantee the safety of Israel. Okay? Now, we don't need to try to identify that right now. Okay? I got my own thoughts about if this is going to happen soon, who that would be. And there's only one nation in the world strong enough to guarantee the security of Israel, and we're watching it happen in Iran right now. But the point isn't necessarily to identify this guy. It's just to show that this beast who's going to overcome these witnesses only when he's allowed to by the Lord. Remember that. Okay. He seems unstoppable from worldly perspective, but only when he's allowed to by the Lord, that he's going to rise up and eventually get control over the whole world and take his seat in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, and he's going to have a false prophet. Chapter 13 talks about who's going to, you know, talk about how he's God. He's going to have a false resurrection. There's this false trinity between the devil and the Antichrist and this false prophet going on. And so it's with this apostate church that gives it some kind of credibility and encourages the worship of this guy. And so you have the counterfeit, and then these two witnesses, and the 144,000, and the angel in mid-heaven, and tons of believers being saved and having to be killed because they threaten the system, and they become martyrs. And so you have the truth. You have the counterfeit and the truth. And which one wins in the end? The truth wins. The Lord wins. Okay? And you see that even here in this final trumpet. The final trumpet blows in verse 15. And you don't have judgments yet, because the seven bowls come out of this scene. But you have this great declaration. Again, the final trumpet here brings us right to the end. You see this? So you have, here you go. This is the second half of the tribulation. The seventh trumpet is these bowls. And is the scene in heaven out of which the bowls come, and it's right after the Lord comes back. So look at this declaration. Verse 15, loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. Psalm 2. Why do heathen nations rage? And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Okay, real quick, I'm going to take one more minute, and I actually mean that. Maybe two. I got to stop when the arm hits the seven. In chapter 15, I'm treading on Dylan's territory, so I'm not going to, I don't have time to take all of it, but I'm not going to take all of it. In chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Okay, so these are the last ones to come. Because in them the wrath of God is finished. So we're right at the end, right? And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you hear this song that's being sung. Then after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. That's the same thing as the temple or the sanctuary. And seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes, etc., etc. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So I think that the scene here in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, or especially 19, is the same scene there as in chapter 15. And you've got these, you say, well, what's with these chapters in between? Well, they're giving us other information that's important to know for when we come to the bowl judgments. Okay? But really, chronologically, it's you've got chapter 11, verse 19, the temple's opened, Ark of the Covenant appears, flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, earthquake, a great hailstorm, and these seven angels come out with all this smoke and all this stuff, and the bowls start to happen. Okay, and they happen so fast that it's almost like it's one on top of another or all at the same time, because we're right at the end, because these are the last. So where does that bring us? What's the application? The obvious application is this. If you do not believe and repent, and the Lord comes back soon, this is your future. Is the destruction that is coming. Okay, that's the obvious application. That's the uncomfortable one, obviously, but it's the one that needs to be said. The Lord doesn't tell us to make people comfortable. He tells us to let people know that they're in sin and that there's hope and salvation in the Lord. I think the encouragement for believers, which I'm just assuming that's all of us here, right, based on knowing you. The encouragement for believers is this. The Lord will accomplish his great purposes, preserve his people, save those who he will save who believe in him, and will judge the wicked. That's the application. So your faith can actually be very bolstered. I won't say incredibly, but that's the wrong. It's actually the wrong word to use. Very bolstered in that. This whole book is telling us the Lord is accomplishing his great purposes to bring about his kingdom, which includes the salvation of his elect and the destruction of those who oppose him. And like the Antichrist, this beast, who would stand up and declare himself to be God. You know, the Lord says, I am the Lord, there is no other. I will not give my glory to another. Right? So be encouraged. As you walk out of here and grab a, or walk over there and get a cup of coffee, that the Lord is not distant. He's not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, as 1 Peter 3. He's not forgetful of the wicked. He is going to come and judge and save and establish his kingdom in perfect righteousness. And he's not going to leave the world without the truth. He's going to use great miraculous means to ensure the world hears the truth and has an opportunity to be saved, and many will be saved. So there's a great encouragement in Revelation. It's not just, you know, trying to figure out 666 and who the Antichrist is and all this kind of stuff. It's the Lord is working, and we can depend upon him. Our faith rests in the Lord, not in discovering this other stuff. As much as it's interesting, and if you want to talk to me here right after about all that other stuff, I'm excited to do that. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your good and perfect will as you bring about the salvation of many and as you would use us in this time as we look for the end of the age and the coming of the Lord Jesus, that you would use us now to carry that gospel message and to operate as witnesses in this world. I ask that you would enable us to minister to unbelievers in such a way that they would discover the gospel through us and hear it from us and believe and be saved. We ask that you would change the city around us, that it would be marked by powerful gospel preaching, by sound, godly churches, that this would come about even through our efforts in just living for you and being faithful as you lead us in our lives. Bless us now in this upcoming hour, and bless Pastor Will as he brings the message, and equip us, Lord, through the teaching of your word, to be like you. I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.